The first reading is from Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 to 11. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings at their death. When they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider its perfection, and if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and entrances, its whole design and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations." Now we're continuing in chapter 47. Verse 1. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, and then led me through the water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through the water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, he saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will all be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing."
Well, tonight, Ezekiel chapter 42, 48. 9 chapters shouldn't be a problem. Let's pray and ask for God's help, and we're into it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that every word written in your word was written to teach us for our benefit and our instruction. And so we pray tonight that you would indeed bring us benefit. Please, we pray, would your life-giving word bring life to us? Pray you'd help us to understand it. Pray that you'd help us to be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this evening we're scaling the final ascent of this mighty prophetic book, Ezekiel. 9 chapters is a rather daunting task, but the thing with mountaineering, I'm told, is that often the more effort you put in, the greater the reward. And it does take some effort to read these chapters, I admit. They were written a long time ago. They build on other parts of the Old Testament, which are themselves perhaps lesser known to us. There are long lists of names and places which seem rather obscure to us. All of which means we may think that studying these chapters are rather less a walk up a hillside and more like trying to sort of scale a sheer rock face. You know, is it possible to do this and survive? Well, we'll find out tonight. But I want us to see that if we put in a little bit of effort, some of the views that we gain, and particularly the views of Almighty God, are some of the most spectacular you will find anywhere in the Old Testament. We've seen how the book splits at a basic level into these three sections. Chapters 1 to 24, there is judgment against Israel. Remember how the book began with the glory of God lifting up and departing from the temple. The unthinkable had happened for Israel. God would no longer be with them. Then chapters 25 to 32 widen the issue to the nations. After all, how God treats Israel is only a picture of how he relates to the rest of the world. This is a world under judgment. There is no one anywhere able to stand before the living God. It's a very bleak picture. But in the last third of the book, from chapters 33 through to 48, there are these wonderful gospel promises. We've seen how God promised to come and to rescue his people, to gather them together, to be the shepherd who would lead them, who would protect them, who would guide them. He'll put his spirit in them. He'll raise them to new life. The current generation that Ezekiel was writing to in 600 BC may be dead spiritually, but there would come a day when God would do a mighty, mighty work. And in Jesus Christ, we see that that day has now arrived. Jesus, who is able to give new life. Jesus, who came as the great shepherd, the good shepherd for his people. Jesus, who is able to raise the dead spiritually now and one day physically too. And in this evening, these closing chapters of the book, we really see the climax of these promises. Let's have a look what we can learn from them. And although there's enough here for a sermon from each of the chapters, I've tried to condense the 9 chapters down into 4 simple points for us, so 4 simple lessons. First of all, the first lesson, they convey the precise holiness of the Lord. The precise holiness conveyed by the Lord in these chapters. At first sight, when you read chapters 40 and 41 and 42, you wonder, what are these about? They are full of the physical measurements concerning the temple of God. And in trying to understand them, it's important not to miss the introduction which is given in the opening verses of chapter 40. Have a look down. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. Okay, so this is the 25th year of our exile. Every 50 years, on the Day of Atonement, a horn was sounded to release enslaved Israelites. So is there a thought here that having reached 25 years in exile, the nation is over halfway into her enslavement at the hands of the Babylonians? You know, we are over halfway. Come on, guys, we're getting there. Because what is about to happen is a very positive view of the future. And that positivity seems to be confirmed when the Lord takes Ezekiel in the vision to a very high mountain, verse 2, and as he looks down on the south side were some buildings that look like a city in the vision. He's then taken there in the vision, and in verse 3 is given a personal guide, a man whose appearance was like bronze, who has a measuring tape in his hand. And the man tells him to pay attention. And Ezekiel needs to pay attention because Ezekiel is the mediator of divine revelation. He's got a message to give the people of Israel. So he needs to learn from his guide so that he can pass this on accurately to the people for reasons we're about to see. And so the tour gets underway, a tour of the whole temple complex. In other words, what he's being shown here is the temple that is about to be rebuilt. And he's shown it in great detail. He sees rooms that are set aside for the guards and rooms that are set aside for the priests. He sees cupboards where implements are stored that the priests are going to use. We're told of gates and pavements and other rooms where animals are to be washed prior to being slaughtered. We're told of objects of furniture like tables and candlesticks and all this sort of thing. And on and on and on it goes. At least to us, it feels as if it's going on and on and on. The truth is, if you were given an engineering report into this kind of construction, my bet is it would last for hundreds and hundreds of pages, and the prophet has kindly condensed it down into three chapters for it. So it's actually not that long, but nonetheless, it's quite hard work for us as we read. What are we supposed to learn from it? And what we are supposed to learn is that the living God has not changed. Whatever the circumstances of his people, he remains the same glorious, pure, perfect, majestic, awesome, transcendent, majestic God as he always was. In other words, the people may have a stench because of their sin, but God remains God, glorious in splendor and holiness. In fact, everything about the temple shouts out to the people that our God is holy, 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 and there is none like him. Let me show you a few of the details. Chapter 40, verse 5. I see a wall completely surrounding the temple area. Here is the wall designed to cut people out from getting too close to the Lord God. So what you get is the Holy of Holies at the center of the temple where God himself dwells. And then you might visualize circles moving out from there. And each time you go closer towards the Holy of Holies, a different group is not allowed to enter. So it becomes a more restrictive group. There's actually seven different areas. So Gentiles are on the far side over here, and then Jews are allowed in here. Then you get to the Temple Mount, and then you get to lay worshippers. Then you get to Levites, then only a sort of higher form of priest, the Zadokites, can go here. And then finally, you get to the Holy of Holies here. Now, the fact there's a wall here, what you see is each time there's a section that cuts you off and there's a gate to get through. And it's saying, because each time a group gets excluded and a smaller number are into the next realm, it's as if there's a series of no entry signs. In other words, you cannot just wander into the presence of God. That's what it's telling us. God is holy, holy, holy. You see in verse 6, it says, then he went to the gate facing east. He climbed its steps and measured the threshold of the gate. In other words, every time you move through one of the circles into the next area, there's a gate to get through. And there are steps leading up. The steps take you up and force the Israelites, to look up to remember the Lord who is before them. In fact, as they go through, we see that the width of the next entrance gets narrower each time. Let me show you what I mean. If you turn to chapter 40 and verse 48, he brought me to the portico of the temple, it's on the outside, and measured the jambs of the portico. They were 5 cubits wide, and the width of the entrance was 14 cubits. But by the time you get to the outer sanctuary, in other words, further in chapter 41 and verse 2, you see that the entrance now is only 10 cubits wide. So every time you go through a gate into the next area, the gate is narrower, which sends a clear signal to the people. This is not just a kind of massive highway that you can just wander into. Every time you go through, you go up steps and the gate gets narrower. It is getting harder and harder to get close to Almighty God. So it goes on. Ezekiel himself is escorted into most of the rooms, but he's not allowed into the inner sanctuary, and he's certainly not allowed into the most holy place, the only place suitable for the most holy God. And perhaps most obviously, when you look at the three chapters as a whole, 40 to 42, what is being conveyed is the precise holiness of the Lord, which is shown in the precision of the building itself. The temple complex is full of rectangular-shaped rooms with strict rules prescribed for maintaining their holiness, because that is what God is like. And there is this precise aspect to holiness where God decrees how things are to be, and the people are to fit in with that. He says, this is how the temple is to be, and the people have to listen and do what he says. Now, that's very different to how they've been over most of the rest of the Old Testament, where their passions have dominated and they just do what they want. Now they're having to listen to him and do what he wants. I think it becomes more clear when you have a look at chapter 43 and verses 10 and 11, which were read to us before. Just flick over. Chapter 43, verse 10. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits and entrances, its whole design and all its regulations and laws. The precise nature of the temple conveys a Lord who has standards he expects to be obeyed. And as they look at this temple, they are to feel ashamed for their own sins. As they come to the temple and are reminded as how great, pure, perfect, majestic, transcendent, awesome God is, they're also to be reminded of how they don't deserve to be there at all. The whole thing is a reminder that God is not to be trifled with. He's not to be thought of as one of us because he isn't one of us. He is the blazingly pure, never changing, almighty, transcendent God. And we should never domesticate him or casually treat him to think of him in any other way. It's probably a good thing these days that church is less stuffy than perhaps what it used to be in a previous era. But in being a little bit more informal, we never want to be casual, as if God himself was casual. It's not like that. He really is blazingly holy, burningly pure, and that's what the temple conveyed to the people. That's the first message, the precise holiness conveyed by the Lord. Then the second message in chapter 43, the glorious mercy displayed by the Lord. In chapter 3, we saw the glory of God depart from the temple and depart from Israel. The unthinkable had happened. But in chapter 43, a most remarkable thing takes place. Have a look down at verse 1. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I'd seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This unique God had come down to dwell with his people again. In fact, in this part of the vision, the whole earth seems to light up with the emanating radiance of the divine majesty. And the visual spectacle is accompanied by this acoustic sensation. There's a sound of mighty rumbling, like the sound of ocean waves. It's as if the whole of creation is acknowledging that something extraordinary is happening at this moment, as indeed it is. Verse 7, he said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. The soles of his feet would fill the temple. Much as in Isaiah's vision, the hem of his garment filled the temple. So the same here. It speaks of how enormous God is, beyond comprehension, and yet speaks of how gracious he is, how merciful he is, that he will now dwell with his people. Israel had found it unthinkable for God to depart his people. And that often is how we think. I mean, why would God not want to be around us, you know? I mean, why would God ever want to shut anyone out of heaven? Surely, you know, he'd be the loser. But from God's point of view, of course, it's the other way around. It was unthinkable that he would return. How could he return to his people? How can a pure God live amongst sinful people? How could God allow anyone to be with him in heaven, as we might ask? And here is the answer. Our great God could live again with his people because of what happened at the end of verse 8. You see verse 8? When they placed their threshold next to my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices, so I destroyed them in my anger. Here was how God could dwell with his people. He visited his holiness upon them, and it consumed them in his anger. God always punishes sin, taking us seriously. And so here he's able to dwell among them, to reestablish his residence with them by the fact that he had punished their sin in the form of the exile. Which reminds us of what was happening that first Christmas time, when God, the Almighty, the unblemished, the burningly pure, the majestic, transcendent God, became a man when he came down to earth without relinquishing any of his glory. In the incarnation, the trick to understanding the incarnation is God didn't shed anything. It's not subtraction. He added something. What he added was a human body to himself. He became a man to be born in poverty and lowliness, to be laid in a manger among the animals, knowing that he would be treated like an animal. But he was pleased to do it because he wanted to be consumed by his own holiness on the cross, so that we might be relieved of the burden of our sins. As John the Gospel writer says, we have seen his glory, speaking of Jesus, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God dwells among us in Christ. And if that were not enough, we're then told in the New Testament he dwells within us by his Spirit. He's able to do it because of the cross of Christ. He's pleased to do it because of his merciful heart. And that's why you are special. You have the Spirit of God living in you. This same God lives within you if you are in Christ. That's what makes your brothers and sisters special. That's what makes the people next to you special. God is dwelling in them. You won't get that at the tennis club or the bridge club or somewhere else, but you will get it amongst Christian brothers and sisters who have the Spirit of God within them. The glorious mercy displayed by the Lord. Then thirdly, the awesome responsibilities bestowed by the Lord. Chapter 44 is all about the responsibilities given to certain groups of people. He begins talking about the prince, which could refer to any sort of ruler, and then moves on to the Levites, and then to the special group of priests called the Zedekites. And what's being said here is that you have to be a very special sort of person to be in the presence of God. We like to think of ourselves in our society as being pretty egalitarian. Everyone is able to have a fair go. And in chapter 44, what's made clear is that not everyone can have a fair go. You just can't. And the reason is this. I don't know if any of you work in workplaces where you have very, very, very hot temperatures. My dad worked in a pottery factory, and I remember as a kid going there, and they have the kilns there where the clay gets put in, and the kilns go up to 800 degrees or whatever it is. And as a kid who was occasionally sort of went to visit and have a look around, you were never allowed to just kind of, you know, just go and wander into that room, you know. Why don't you just sort of open the oven door and just see, why don't you have a look inside, James? It's not that kind of thing. Because when you've got roaring hot temperatures, there's normally some sort of health and safety plan. Now here, our God is a consuming fire. And the people of Israel were not just invited to wander up to him, you know, open the door and stick their head in and see what happens. It's not like that. And so priests were appointed to mediate the knowledge of God to the people. It taught the people that everyone needs a priest to get to heaven, to get to God, and nothing has changed in our day. We need a priest to get to God, and that's why the message of the New Testament is so wonderful, that Jesus Christ came as our great high priest to be that person. You try to get God by yourself, you'll get consumed. But you come to Jesus, and you'll be absolutely safe, welcomed into the presence of God. Now, what happens then in the New Testament is that we, every Christian, is bestowed with the amazing privilege of being a priest under Jesus. That is, we're called the royal priesthood because we now mediate the knowledge of God through the gospel to a world that doesn't know him. It's not that we are that mediator ourselves, but we pass on the knowledge of God through Jesus, and we invite people to carol services, and we help people come to understand who Jesus is so that they can come to God through Jesus. We're priests in that sense. And as priests, we have this incredible responsibility. I'll give you three responsibilities from these chapters, just from this chapter. First of all, we have a responsibility to care for our holiness. Much of the chapter is taken up with the Levites who didn't care for their holiness, verse 10. They went far from him when Israel went astray and they wandered after him with their idols. And the Zedekites, verse 15, who were better than the Levites. They faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from him. So they were faithful priests, and they cared for holiness. Verse 17, when they enter the gates of the inner court, they're to wear linen clothes. They mustn't wear any woolen garment while ministering at the gates of the inner court or inside the temple. They're to wear linen turbans. In the New Testament, you don't have to wear a linen turban, but you do have to care for holiness. We're to abstain from sinful desires that war against our soul. We're to live such good lives among other people. So this Christmas time, around the Christmas table, we're to be the most positive of people. We're to be the most generous of people. We're to think of other people's needs within the family. We're to be the ones who do the washing up when no one else is looking and who are generally helpful and pleasant to be around. We're to be easy people at Christmas time, not the kind of difficult, picky kind of people that you really don't want, bedevil every household. We're to be different to that and are to give a good portrayal of God to others. We're to care for holiness. We're also to care for God's people. That's what the priests were to do. Verse 24, in any dispute, the priests are to serve as judges and decide it according to my ordinances. In other words, the priests were to serve impartially. They were to look after the people. And as the royal priesthood, we're to look after each other. We're to show love one for another. We're to make sure that in the congregation, none get left out, and the quiet people don't get squashed, but everyone is taken care of. And when we love people, we're encouraged to do so more and more in sincerity of heart. And we're also to care for our own spiritual health. Verse 28, I am to be the only inheritance the priests have. You are to give them no possession in Israel. I will be their possession. The priests were to be single-minded, devoted to the Lord. And as followers of Jesus, we are exactly the same. What's the best thing about life on earth? If our answer is anything other than knowing God, we need to go back and read our Bibles. Knowing God is the best thing about life on earth when you're a Christian. And when we get to heaven, there'll be a lot of other good things as well, as we're about to see. There'll be a wonderful, very pleasant land to live in and great physical pleasures to enjoy. There'll be a quality of human relationships we've never enjoyed on earth. But best of all, we'll be worshipping the Lord who is on the throne as he deserves to be. That will be the center point of heaven. That's what we will enjoy the most. That's what will be the highlight, and that's what should be the highlight while we're on earth. I wonder if the Lord is your highlight. Is he the best thing about your life at the moment? If he isn't, we need to get our eyes back onto him, which is where they ought to be. We have a responsibility to care for our spiritual health as well as those around us. Here are the awesome responsibilities bestowed by the Lord. And then lastly, as we finish, the bountiful inheritance guaranteed by the Lord. These wonderful chapters, verse 45 to 48, end with a beautiful picture of the land that the Lord would establish for his people to live in. At the time of writing, of course, they're in exile, away from the promised land. But in these chapters, there is an extended promise that one day God will fulfill those original promises, a fulfillment that will finally come true in the new heaven and new earth, when God gives us the inheritance long promised and we can enjoy it with him in his presence. What can we learn about that inheritance here? Let me suggest three things. One, the inheritance is bountiful. Chapter 47 is one of the most beautiful chapters in the whole book. It paints a glorious picture of a physical restoration that is beyond any experience we will ever enjoy on earth. There are echoes here of the Garden of Eden. There are echoes here of John chapter 7. Of living water flowing from within us as we receive the Holy Spirit. there are echoes here of Revelation 22 and what the new creation will be like. And he gives this portrayal of a wonderful land that is fruitful and well-watered. Let me just show you verse 7. When I arrived there in the vision, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. In other words, this is lush. Verse 9, there are then large numbers of fish. Large numbers of fish. You just put your net in, scoop out a couple of huge trout, and cook them for dinner. It's that kind of thing. It's a very bountiful picture. Verse 12, there are fruit trees of all kinds growing on both banks of the river. There's no shortage here. It is the land of plenty, because that is what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. It won't be a sterilized environment, but one of tastes and colors, of beauty and of plenty. And anything you ever enjoy on earth is only a foretaste of what you will one day enjoy in the new creation. If you think about it, God could have got us through earth by giving us a couple of pills every morning to give us the energy to get through the day. But he didn't. He wanted us to have more than that, to help us look forward to the day when we will receive far more than that. The inheritance is bountiful. Then in chapter 48, we learn that the inheritance is for all the people. Everyone gets some. No one is left out. The little tribes get theirs, the larger tribes get theirs, and those who faithfully serve the Lord will get theirs, as in chapter 48, verse 11, the Zedekites. Here is something for all the people of God to look forward to. No one will miss out if they know Jesus Christ. And that's why the only thing you have to do as a Christian is stay as a Christian. Well, at least that is the main thing. So that we're there on that day. The little people, the quiet people, won't be overlooked. The inheritance will be given to all people. And that is because, thirdly, the inheritance is the Lord's. The inheritance is bountiful. The inheritance is for all the people. The inheritance is the Lord's. Quite simply, in chapter 48, it's the Lord who does the apportioning. It is his to give. And so he gives it on his terms. And it's his to give because the inheritance is the Lord himself. And hence the last words of the book, the Lord is there. The Lord will be there. This is the story of Ezekiel, how the perfect Lord departed from the stench of his people and how he is now returned with promises to rescue, to cleanse, and to dwell with his people. And in Jesus Christ, that's exactly what he's done. He's rescued us. He's cleansed us. He dwells within us. Jesus, the Savior of the world and the King of heaven. And truly, as the last words, I don't know how many books of the Bible you know the last words to, but I bet you can learn them from the book of Ezekiel. Those last four words of verse 35, the Lord is there. The Lord will be there. The Lord will be, he's here with us now by his Spirit. He will be there in the new creation. And the only question for people this Christmas time is, will they be there to enjoy it with him? And that's why we need to be bold in inviting everyone we can, so they don't miss out on this glorious opportunity which he in his mercy is giving to them. Let's not waste the opportunity this Christmas time. Let's be praying in this week ahead, maybe form a list of names, pray for them. Next week, get invitations. Let's get to it and pray that others would come to know this wonderful assurance and great hope for the future for themselves. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, truly you have been so generous to us. We thank you for the blessings you give us in this life, even through difficult times and ups and downs we all experience. Lord, we know that you're in control, and we thank you for the great hope you give us for the future. Lord, we do pray for those that we know and love. We pray that you would have mercy on them as you've had mercy on us. We pray that you might be pleased to use us. Please give us a passion and a compassion for them as you have had compassion on us. We ask that this Christmas time you would help many to hear about Jesus, and you would bring some to salvation, to a saving knowledge.